Last week we were looking at the opening verses of this chapter, and we were considering the ideas of the Lord Jesus Christ as being the life and the light. This morning we're going to begin reading at verse 14. John 1:14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of Him and cried, saying, This was He of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness of all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. I'm sure that the Lord will bless to our hearts the reading of His Word. As we look at this portion, we are again reminded of the fact that it is the person of Christ who is before our hearts, and He's the one that is set before us in such a remarkable way that it's unmistakable as how the apostle or the writer is seeking to bring before our thoughts and our minds the majesty and the magnitude of this glorious person. You'll notice that we noted last week that He was the light, and He was the life, and we see this light permeating every facet of the human family. He lighteth every man that cometh into the world, we're told in verse 9. But then we noted in verse 11 there that He came into His own, and His own received Him not. In spite of the fact that there was a great light shining in the world, men simply refused to receive the light into their hearts. They were desirous of darkness. Men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. And it is no different today. If the Lord Jesus Christ were personally upon the face of the earth today, there would be no greater reception or receptivity on the parts of the people of this world today than they were whenever He was here on the earth before. And someone has fittingly said, I suppose, I feel it is anyway, that if it was possible for man to kill God, he would kill God today before the sun went down. This is the attitude of man as a general rule in the world in which we live. And so we also see down in verse 14 now, it tells us that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. That word made does not mean that someone made Him that He was created flesh. This is not the idea. The Word was made flesh, or some translated, the Word became flesh, or became on His own. This was a deliberate act on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As He came into the world, He became flesh. On His own, He became flesh. It is sort of like you have the expression, the Lord, He says, in regards to the sins of His people, He says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now, how does God have a bad memory, or is it possible for God to forget? Are there things that He doesn't know? Well, you see, this is a deliberate act on the part of God. Now, we forget things because we can't help it. If your memory's like mine, I forget things I ought to remember, and then I remember things I ought to forget. I don't know whether you're bothered with that or not. I have a very good memory of things that I shouldn't remember. and especially in times that I shouldn't be thinking about it. But the thing of it is, it is true that this happens in our lives, but the fact is that the God chooses, it's a deliberate act on His part, I will remember them no more. You can't do that. I can tell you something and say, don't you ever think of it again. And you can't do it to save your life. And you know it. But God can say, I will remember them. And so here, the Lord Jesus Christ, He's the Word becoming flesh. It's a deliberate act on His part. He became on His own. And when the Lord was born into this world, when you were born, you were a new creature. Why, 5 years before you were born, you didn't exist. But 5 years before the Lord was born, He did exist. And so when He came into this world, He was God manifest in flesh, God becoming flesh. This is what we see taking place. And so it is that He was made flesh and He dwelt among us. The idea there is the word dwelt sometimes has been translated or interpreted anyway as tabernacled among us. He was as the tabernacle. The Word was tabernacling among people, among the people of God, among those who were upon the earth at that particular time. And so this reminds us of the structure that was in the Old Testament, you remember, where God instructed Moses in the building of the tabernacle. Well, now, when the tabernacle was being built, it was a means whereby God could visibly presence Himself among His people. Now, you know, it was not possible, actually, that God could simply come down and dwell in the midst of His people. Now, this was just not possible. Man in his sin, sinful man, was not capable of having God to come into His presence and stand, if you will, on the streets of their cities. Well, of course, we know there weren't too many cities or streets out in the wilderness, but you understand what I'm saying. You see, it was not possible for God to communicate with man in this particular fashion. So God had Moses, he was instructed to build the tabernacle, and there, and is the place where God was going to meet with His people. But as a matter of fact, when you do a study, you'll find out that the people themselves, the people in general, never was able to approach God. They were never able to approach God. And when you think about how far man was separated from God at that particular time, it gives you a great appreciation or greater appreciation of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you remember in that tabernacle, there was a veil, and behind the veil, the holy place, the holiest of holies there, wherein only the high priest was permitted to enter. And he could only enter once a year. Now the high priest was the one who could, and behind there, you remember, was the mercy seat, and there were the cherubim on the two ends of the mercy seat, and between the cherubim is the place where God said, I will meet with you. So now there was where God was going to meet with His people. The Shekinah glory filled that area of the tabernacle. But anyway, the high priest was the only one could go there. An ordinary priest, the sons of Aaron, couldn't even go there. The veil kept the ordinary priest away from that kind of approach. Now you think about that. The high priest was a first-class citizen. The priests were second-class citizens. Now, what about the men of Israel? They couldn't even go inside the tabernacle. They would bring their sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle, and there they would offer their sacrifice at the door of the tabernacle. So the men of Israel were third-class citizens. Well, what about the women? Well, there was a court of the women further out. So the women were fourth-class citizens. Well, what about the Gentiles? Well, they were even further out. So we were fifth-class citizens. Not too much to brag about, is it, as far as we're, what we were by nature. But you, so this was in the tabernacle. And so here's man, here's God approaching or making, providing a means of approach that man may have to approach God to the extent that he is able or capable in the tabernacle. But it was a temporary thing. You remember the tabernacle was not, it was only to last during the period of the wilderness journey. When they went into the land, there was a, you remember David had an exercise to build a permanent building, and Solomon ended up doing so. But of course, when the Lord Jesus was here on the earth, as far as the association of the temple with the presence of God, there seemed to be no recognition, but there seemed to be no tying together of those two things. In the book of Ezekiel, you remember the glory of the Lord departs from the temple. The glory of the Lord departs. Here we find in this opening chapter, we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, which we see down in verse 14. The glory now is returning back to the temple in the person of the Lord Jesus. But there is no glory in the temple itself, which signifies, or there was no glory signifying the evidence of the presence of the Lord in that tabernacle, or in the temple, as it was, the Lord Jesus was, visiting there from time to time. But anyway, so here this tabernacle was a temporary dwelling place, and it was the place where God would meet with his people. And of course, this tabernacle, by and large, to a great extent, not every facet of it, but a great deal of the tabernacle itself speaks of the person of Christ. And so in the tabernacle, a place where God would dwell, and we see in the Lord Jesus Christ that he himself is the dwelling place of God. And we read in the book of Colossians that in him dwelleth the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him, in the person of Christ, it is in Christ that all the fullness of the Godhead is abiding in the world in which we are, well, in where the Lord Jesus Christ is today. And there is also, you remember at that tabernacle, it was a place where as well where worship would be carried out and access into the presence of God. There was the burnt offering, the brazen altar where the burnt offerings would be offered up. And of course the Lord Jesus Christ himself has been, or he is, our sin offering. And he is the burnt offering as well. Inside the tabernacle there was the lampstand, which was giving off light. Oh, there was the lamps which were given off light. And we find that there was, that we see how the Lord Jesus in John's Gospel chapter 6 is set before us as the light of the world. In chapter 6, he's the bread of life. But we have the table of showbread as well in that tabernacle where the Lord Jesus is set forth as the bread of life as well. He's the bread of life. He's the light of the world. And we see as well there's a veil in that place which represents the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ too. So you have various
articles of furniture in there which are representative of the person of Christ. And as he tabernacled among the people of God, he was reflecting God in the world in which we live. We beheld his glory. The Word was made flesh, and he tabernacled among us. And then he says that we beheld his glory. The glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Behold in the glory of the Lord. And he is one that is, of course, many men looked upon him, and they didn't behold the glory of the Lord. Even as much as men looked upon the tabernacle of God as it was passing through the wilderness. Did you ever stop to think of how much gold there was on the inside of that, on that structure? Remember that off, that, mercy seat. It was gold. It was, and then you have those two cherubim on the end, a beaten gold. I have no idea how many pounds of gold there would have been. On today's market, it would have been well worth a major fortune, the amount of gold that was in that tabernacle. And they were out in the wilderness. And they didn't have any policemen. They had no highway patrol, and they had no security people to protect them as they moved through the wilderness. But you remember when they traveled, when the tabernacle was set up, the gold was hidden from the outside. The outside covering was a porpoise skin, or it's in the King James Version says a badger skin. And people look at it and they say, there's nothing in that. You know, you see one of those, if you go over to the Middle East and you see some of those shepherd's tents out there now, they don't look like there's anything valuable on the inside of them. But people say they see some of them driving Mercedes. I don't know. But the thing is that in the tabernacle, there was nothing from the outside that gave it the appearance that there was gold on the inside. And when they traveled, when they took the tabernacle down, they always wrapped those articles of furniture, those gold articles of furniture, they wrapped them in such a way that as they traveled along the road, people would look at them and they didn't see anything there that bespoke of anything of great wealth. And when the Lord Jesus Christ walked down upon this earth, whenever he was born into this world, though some identified him, where is he that is King of the Jews? And although the angels announced, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord, by and large, the men and women of the world looked on him, and they thought of him as the son of Mary and Joseph. Is not this the carpenter's son? A common, ordinary man is the way they saw him as he was moving upon the scene. But John is saying, we beheld his glory. We were perceptive. We understood. We appreciated the person of Christ. And it's a glorious thing when people can get beyond the outward expression or the outward appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ and begin to understand something of the essential worth of the person of Christ. Who he really is. Who is the Lord Jesus Christ? And I was reading yesterday a book that's over there in the apartment, and the man was going on speaking about how he had met this individual, and was talking about this situation where this man comes in and he meets this person, and they begin to talk, and they goes into this new place. He had never been there before, and says. The man who is the janitor of the church begins to talk to him, and he
gives him the history of the church, and he begins to tell him all about everything in the church, and then he begins to start talking about the people of the church, and he tells you all about all the people in the church. And so he knows all about everybody. And so finally the preacher looks at him and says, well, tell me about Christ. What do you know about him? And said, by that time, the man, the janitor of the church, got up and got out of the room because he said he just didn't know much about him. Couldn't tell you about him. He could tell you about everybody else in town. And so here it is. The Lord wants us to know about him. We beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What a majesty, a majestic statement. You remember, you see, he tells us in verse 15 there, John is telling us there that he was before me. He's talking about his pre-existence there. But here he's talking about the majesty of his person. He's the only begotten of the Father. And the only begotten is a word that's translated from a Greek word which you're probably not interested in. If you are, you can look it up. It's no problem. Monogesis, I think, is the way it is pronounced, but I'm not a Greek scholar. Onassis is about the only one I know, and he's dead. But anyway, this is the idea that, what you're talking about here is, it's a word that is used nine times in the whole of the New Testament. Three times it is translated an only child. And the other six times, five times it has direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and once it has reference to an individual in Hebrews chapter 11. But five times over, you have the word translated, the only begotten, in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is here in verse 14. It is down in verse 18. He says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. When you come to John's Gospel chapter 3, you remember, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And in addition to that, you have it in verse 18 as well. And then whenever you come to 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, you have the word used the fifth time. So five times it is used in regards to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And once in Hebrews chapter 11, you have the word only begotten, and verse 17, when it is talking about Abraham offering up his son Isaac. He offered up his only begotten son. Now, when you think of that and say, well now wait a minute, I always thought that this word only begotten has to do with, or it means, he's the only one. Well, then I think, in Hebrews 11, where it's talking about Abraham, he's offering up Isaac, where was Ishmael? And some suggest that perhaps he had other sons other than Ishmael besides Isaac. So then I say, it cannot mean the only one, because there was another other than Isaac. And so here, the term is being used not to speak of an only one, but it is a term of endearment. It's a special one, is the idea. Now, we're not suggesting to you for a moment that there was another son that God had which was equal to his son, the Son of God. This is not what we're suggesting at all. We're simply dealing with the word itself. The word itself seems to indicate, and many Bible scholars will tell you, that it is a word which is, I believe, it is typical or synonymous with the word which you have in Psalm 22, I believe it is, where he is referred to as my darling. Now, we understand that word, don't we? He is the darling. And sometimes men use this expression in regards to the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the darling of his bosom. And so this is the idea which seems to be suggested by this word here. We beheld his glory. The glory as of the darling of his bosom. The one who was the darling of God. The one who was so dear to the heart of God. So you see, and you notice as well in verse 18, no man hath seen God at any time. This one who was so dear to his heart, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so he's the darling of his bosom, the one whom he holds so dear to his heart. And so consequently, this brings before us or causes us to understand and appreciate to a greater extent the majesty of the person of Christ. How dear he was to the heart of God. What a glorious position that he occupied in the heart of God himself. And then he tells us there that he was one that was full, and the glory was manifested in the fact that he was full of grace and truth. Well, full of grace and full of truth. We have a little grace and a little truth. I know a little and you know a little. We don't all know everything. But he knows it all. There's nothing you know that he doesn't know that, but the thing is, he is, that is, as far as knowledge is concerned. You see, we can come into the presence of God and, or we can come into the presence of one another. We can talk to each other. And I can talk to you. And you don't know all about me. And you don't want to know all about me. And I don't want you to know all about me. And I don't know all about you. And you don't want me to know all about you. And I don't want to know all about you. It's best that we don't. Because as a matter of fact, how many times have you not had the experience in your life where you have learned a particular truth about an individual and it's changed your whole attitude toward him? But you know, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, knows all about us. And we never come into his presence. And we never tell him anything that he didn't already know. And we cannot share with him anything about ourselves that he doesn't already know. And when we tell him about it, it doesn't cause him to change his attitude toward us. That is, he doesn't change his attitude in a negative way. Oh, he can. You remember there were those who would come into the presence of the Lord when he was here on the earth, and they would confess their sins unto him, and they'd each, oh, my goodness, I didn't know you would. And never once he could simply say, your sins are forgiven you. Go and sin no more. Full of grace and truth. When you remember, we look on in this chapter, and we see that Nathanael coming to the Lord Jesus, and he says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. How did Nathanael didn't say, now, Lord, you don't mean me. If he'd have done that, the Lord wouldn't have been telling the truth about him, would he? But he knew. You see, Nathanael didn't have to tell. Lord, Nathanael simply says, how did you know me? Somebody come up to you sometime and brag on you sometime for something you've just done. Well, it was nothing. Oh, suppose they'd have walked up to you. You didn't do a thing. You'd have had an entirely different attitude, wouldn't you? Sure we would. That's the, you know. But the Lord is full of grace. He's full of truth. We can come into His presence. We can tell Him all the truth. And we know that we can receive the grace of God. Time after time, it is demonstrated. Well, it's, the Bible is full of illustrations of that. But anyway, we see now that this is what is before us here. The majesty of the person of the Lord. And this, as He came into this world in His incarnation. But you'll remember, John now begins, he takes it up in verse 15, and he tells us, now we're dealing with one who didn't simply, who was not, was made in this world. He's talking about his pre-existence. You notice there, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this is who he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me because he was before me. He is preferred before me. You see, this is the preference which John is giving to the Lord Jesus. Now, according to natural birth, John the Baptist was his cousin, I understand. I think the way you would classify it. He was a cousin of his, and he was related to him by natural birth. And we look around us sometime, and we see our cousins, and especially a cousin that is younger than ourselves, which John the Baptist was born about 6 months before the Lord was born. And if you look at it from a natural perspective, you say, well, now here's one young man or one man who is looking at another man who is his cousin, and he's 6 months younger than himself, and he is speaking concerning him. You remember David, whenever he went out to the battlefield when they were, the Israelites were facing Goliath. You remember his brothers, looked at him and he says, what are you doing out here? Who did you leave those few sheep with? You see, this is the way, from a natural perspective, men have a tendency to look down on this younger brother or that younger cousin. John, what is he doing? He says he's preferred before me. He's preferred before me. He is to be, John was a prophet of God, and he was one who was, the word says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John, verse 6. The same came for witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. And so this man is on the scene, a man from God with a message from God, and he is saying that now my message is about that man, and he is to be preferred before me. And why is he to be preferred before me? He says, because he existed before I did. But John, you're 6 months older than he is, but he existed before I did. So you see, John is giving assent to the fact that of the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And John now, who never quailed before king or priest, he bows before the Lord Jesus Christ. He was before me. He not only was before John, he was before Isaiah. You remember Isaiah writes concerning him, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor of the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The Everlasting Father, the Father of Eternity. Isaiah says he was before me. He's the Father of Eternity. And in addition to that, you remember he was before Abraham. The Lord Jesus Christ said himself, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham. And he was before Noah and Adam and all the rest of them. And so he is the Alpha, is the idea. The Alpha, the beginning. So the pre-existence of the Lord Jesus, whenever we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, we're talking about one who has a tremendous amount of antiquity. He's got a great history. We can only go back a few years, and other people were before us, and other people before them, and go on back and back and back. But there's none that can predate the Lord. He was before all things. And in addition to that, we see not only his pre-existence, but you notice his abundance is mentioned in verse 16. It says, and of his fullness have all we received, and grace for grace. Of his fullness. Oh, isn't that a marvelous statement? You realize that the grace of God as it is ministered to us in this world, we saw it there in verse 14, he's full of grace and truth. And he says now of his fullness, he's ministering to us in grace. How much grace do you need today? Well, he says, I'm full of grace. I have enough for you. Can you imagine somebody going down here to the ocean and saying, well, look, I need to pump some water out of the ocean. You reckon there'll be enough in there for me that I could pump what I need today? When some fellow down there, well, no, don't pump too much because I'm going to need some tomorrow. You can't imagine that kind of thinking, can you? Why? Because the ocean is full of water. Why, there's enough water there you could pump the rest of your life. You'd never pump it out. Why, all, and not only this, but all the rivers are running to the ocean and they can't fill it up. You can't run it over. And so you see, it's the fullness of God here in a physical sense. And God is saying here, I am full of grace, and I can minister to you in grace in as much as I can minister to you in water. I'll never run out. And so we're full of grace, and it's grace for grace, or grace upon grace. And he can minister to us in life, grace which gives us life. And he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life. And they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hands. He can minister to you in grace by giving you peace. And he could say, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled. Neither let it be afraid. And only the Lord can do that. Nobody else can do that for you. There are times in your life when you are faced with situations and problems in your life that nobody can give you peace except the Lord himself. You can go to your family, you can go to your other people, you can go to whoever you will on this earth, and they cannot give you peace. The Lord Jesus Christ says, I can give you peace. And he can minister to us and giving us in his grace by giving us rest. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. The rest from the burdens of sin. Nobody else can give that to us. He's full of grace, my friends. He's able to minister to us, and he's able to minister to us right where we need him. And he's able to minister to us and an absolute sufficiency. He is able to minister to us in grace by giving us joy as well. And he says in chapter 15, these things I have written, I have spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Fullness of joy. This is what he wants for us too as well. Oh, there's some times that our joy is so limited. But he says, I want you to be filled up with joy. I want you to be a joyous people. A people, Yahoo, in spite of the difficulties that you are faced in this world, the circumstances of this world, you can still have the joy of the Lord. You see, you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ, it is written of the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, taking no thought of the shame. The joy that was set before him. He could see beyond the cross. And so we, if we can learn to see beyond the difficulties and the circumstances of the world, then we can appreciate the joy that he would love to minister to us as well. He, his abundance is spoken of, and fullness, the fullness that we have received, and it is grace for grace. And then we noted, we'll note very briefly, down in the declaration, down in verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. This one who is so dear to the heart of God is the one that has declared the Father here in this world. He that hath seen me, he could say, hath seen the Father. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Show us the Father, they would want to know. Well, he said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And somebody asked you today, what is God like? How can anybody know what God is like? I can tell you what God is like. God is exactly like his Son. He is exactly like his Son. And so, no man has seen God at any time. People say, well, yeah, but I remember over there in Isaiah, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. Well, it was the Son of God. Nobody has, no one has seen the Father, it seems to be what he's talking about here. And so we find that God himself, when you read back in this, in 1 Kings chapter 8, it tells us there that God is dwelling in darkness. And in Psalms 97, it's mentioned again, God, I dwell in darkness. But you know, when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, there was darkness upon the face of the earth. But through the work of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light. We now enjoy and appreciate the light in the world in which we live. And now God is approachable, and we can approach him in the person of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, this one who has tabernacled among us. And we can come boldly into the presence of God in the person of the through the Son of God. And what a glorious portion is ours this morning of being associated with him. If you're here today and you know him not, turn to him and trust him today. Receive forgiveness of sins. Receive this abundance of grace which he would desire to minister to your soul. And you can go away from this place rejoicing. Let us pray. We are thankful indeed, our Father, today for thy precious word. Cause us to be appreciative of thy blessed Son in his own precious name. Amen.